Good morning. Thank you, Mark, for talking me into reading the last few verses of that passage there. And a really great lead-in with a song by Bruce. Talking to us about always something going on in our lives. And Satan's the one who puts things in our life to trap us. God tests us, but it's not a trap. God tests us so that we can be purified, and God tests us so that when we survive the test, when we make it through the test, we might be shown approved and give glory to Him. I want to see if we can agree on something. Saying the right thing is a step on the road to doing the right thing. Isn't it always easier to maybe talk a little bit about what you're going to do before stepping out and do it? Saying the right thing is a step on the road to doing the right thing. But living out our convictions, what do you think? Living out what we have said, is that the harder of the two or is that the easier of the two? Because if that's easier, then I need help with that, if that's easier for you. We got to say the right thing, we got to do the right thing, but often doing the right thing is the harder of the two. Here's an example. Now, last week we talked about Sarah, and there was a story of laughing and accepting God's joy. And so if you missed out on that, today is mostly going to be hard lessons. So the happy lesson was last week. So that is what we're going to look at here. This is a poem written by a believer named Dana Gioia, and it's called The Majority, thinking about saying the right thing and doing the right thing. And he wrote this poem on what would have been the 21st birthday of his son, who died as an infant. So let me read this for you. 21 years after the death of his infant son. "Now you'd be three," I said to myself, "seeing a child born the same summer as you. Now you'd be 6 or 7 or 10. I watched you grow in foreign bodies. Leaping into a pool all laughter or frowning over a keyboard, but mostly just standing taller each time. How splendid your most mundane actions seemed in these joyful proxies. I often held back tears. Now you are 21. Finally, it makes sense that you have moved away into your own afterlife." Again, he wrote this on what would have been the 21st birthday of his son. It's a sad poem, is it not? I think it's healthy. Things can be sad and healthy. He's giving voice to these hard thoughts that accompany such a tragic loss. It's a touching poem to read because we think of this father who speaks these words, and yet we know how hard it must be for him to learn to live this life, to live with this kind of loss, and yet still keep faith. This is a man of faith, and he has kept his faith through this loss. Mark read for us several things that Abraham said. I believe he hit all of the statements of Abraham I want to look at today. Abraham is faced with a tragic loss similar to this, and he seems to say all the right things. And today I want to look at the things that he says. He says, "Here I am, God." He tells the young man, "We're going to go and worship, and then we're going to come back." He says, "God will provide." And once again, he says, "Here I am." And I want to envision these as responses to thoughts that might actually bring him discontent. He says the right things, and yet by faith, he is learning to keep discontent, perilous, discouraging thoughts at bay. If you're going to protect your house from an intruder, right? It doesn't have any good to have, you know, the powder for the bullet and the casing all right there and not put together. That doesn't really do you any good. Nor does it do you any good to have never gone through the motion of target practice. You have to have the words put together and loaded properly, and you have to point it in the right direction. And Abraham has the right words, and by faith, he places them in the right direction, and he overcomes this amazing test that God puts them through. And he turns these obstacles into stepping stones. Let's read again Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And Abraham said, 'Here I am.'" You know, our ministries are important, and we serve God by the ministries and the acts of service that we do. But aside from that, our usefulness to God runs across every stage of our life. What are some events that invariably turn people to God? Think through those things. Birth, marriage, sickness, death. You know people that want nothing to do with God or church, and yet so often when these life events come to their doorstep, where do they turn? Where do we turn? When reason and circumstance seem to not have the answer, God uses these events and he allows these events to turn us back to God. And Abraham has been faithful for a century in turning back to God, experiencing danger and experiencing loss, experiencing birth and marriage. I love this quotation here. "He had fought with that crafty power that devises all things, with that vigilant enemy who never dozes, with that old man who outlives everything. Abraham had fought with time and kept his faith." I mean, hasn't he done enough already? After all these things, is God done using Abraham? You ever feel that way? Gee, I wonder if God is done with me. I'm not feeling used in the right way. I'm not feeling like anyone really knows what I'm good at or cares to ask me. I'm not sure how useful I am. And yet, after a century of serving God, Abraham says, "Abraham," and what does Abraham say? He says, "Here I am." He's available. A 100-year-old man saying, "I am available not only to serve, but be tested by you again." Surely Abraham thought that once he was given Isaac, that Isaac would grow up. And maybe having seen Ishmael grow up, he sort of did like Dana Joya did with that poem. And he sees Ishmael as a 13-year-old, and he's like, "That's going to be Isaac someday." And he remembers the first steps that Ishmael would have taken. And he remembers, you know, the sitting in the high chair and trying to feed him for the first time, and that not going right. But you laugh and you watch the videos of that later, right? Because they had that kind of stuff back then. But watching this older boy, Ishmael, grow and thinking, "I'm going to get to experience that all over again with Isaac." And God says, "I'm going to ask you to sacrifice the thing you love." All was lost. 70 years of trusting expectancy, the brief joy over the fulfillment of faith. Who is this who seizes the staff from the old man? Who is this who demands that Abraham himself shall break it? Who is this who makes a man's gray hairs disconsolate? And who is the one who demands that he himself shall do it? Is there no sympathy for this venerable old man and no innocence for this children? I mean, what God asks of Abraham is astonishing, and it must have been heartbreaking. And Abraham seems to say the right things, and he saddles up his donkey and he travels. And that must have been the longest 3 days and nights of his life. Those moments alone when the young men are asleep and Isaac is there and knowing, "This is what God has asked of me." And yet when God comes and says, "Abraham," Abraham says, "Here I am." How painful a test this must have been. And we do this funny trick in our mind. No one would say, if we came up to you and I say, "Are you," you know, the first song we sang, "Pure in Heart, O God." And if I asked you, "Are you pure enough?" Like, no one is going to say, "Yeah, I got that nailed," right? And yet the way God purifies us is by testing, and God tests us and we say, yeah, but I don't want to be purified that way. Here I am. God is not finished with Abraham, and whatever his past and however unknown his future, he steps forward and he says, here I am. Let's read 2-6. Take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, and these are the verses that I'll key in on here, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And then he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Now put yourself in the place of these young men. I don't know who they are, but Abraham comes to them and he says, we're going to go, me and the boy, and we're going to worship and we're going to come back. And the young men must have had no idea what Abraham meant by that. I mean, to them, this was more about what worship could offer Abraham. Maybe they'd seen Abraham worship before, and they're like, you know, sometimes Abraham's cranky. And he goes and he worships God, and he comes back, and he's humble, and he's nice, and he's gentle, and he's this great person again. Worship must really do something awesome for him. And yet, what does worship mean to Abraham? To the young man, it was what worship offered Abraham. And yet to the patriarch, he knew what worship was going to ask of him. Do you understand the difference between what does worship do for me and what is God asking of me in my worship to him? And I'm sort of talking about what we do here, but I'm mostly talking about our life of worship and offering to God. James 2:22. Jeff, you are correct. We did read this last week. James 2:22, that well-known verse. You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. See, Abraham had this priority that God, that he was going to give everything of himself to God. And yet faith and this test that God puts him through is to take his priorities that he's voiced and that he's put in his mind. And is it enough to just have it in your mind? No, God calls us to act upon them. That we must act upon the priorities that we have stated. It's not that our actions somehow give God something that he otherwise doesn't have. It's putting into reality the faith that we have. David puts it this way in 1 Chronicles 21:24. And I couldn't put it any better. You can read 1 Chronicles 21, this is an amazing story, but David says this, and he's saying this in the land of Moriah. He's saying this in the same exact geographical location as Abraham is going to. This is what David says, King David. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing. David has this opportunity to worship God, and somebody's saying, here, it won't cost you anything. I'm just going to give you the animals you need to sacrifice. And what does David say? Oh, sweet, freebies for me. I'll take them and throw them on to God, and that'll be... He's a man of principle, and he says, I'm not going to worship God if it doesn't cost me anything. And so we have the patriarch Abraham, and we have King David, all embodying and living out these principles that will one day be realized in Christ in the church. It goes back to Leviticus as well. The concept of the burnt offering, the same offering that Abraham is going to offer, a burnt offering. Notice what the burnt offering asks of the worshiper. Verse 9, this is a great way to start off a sentence or to start off a verse, but its entrails. It's only going to get better from there, right? But its entrails, this is the animal that's being offered, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn how much of it? What's it say? The priest shall burn all of it. He's going to take this animal, and all of it is going to be consumed in this burnt offering. But let's go to Isaiah. Let's grab one more passage here. God's not so much interested in the blood or in the goats or even in the thing that's being offered, because all of this offering is a symbol of somebody offering all of themselves. What God is asking of Abraham is that he will give all of himself. What is worship going to do for me? I don't know what it's going to do for you, but it's going to ask everything of you. Isaiah 1:11, God says, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. Now, what does God delight in? God delights to see Abraham offer himself, all of himself, completely. In sacrificial worship, Abraham recognizes and acts upon his own stated priorities. Where are you going this weekend? I'm going to worship, and I will come again. Like the contrast between what those young men must have heard and what Abraham must have been thinking. Let's go on back to Genesis 22, starting in verse 7 through 10. I mean, a touching and gripping conversation between father and son here. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, Isaac knows what's supposed to happen, except he doesn't understand it's supposed to be him. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb of a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What's the best compliment that you have heard another spouse give someone else? Think about that. Because those are the kind of friends you want to be around. People who compliment and say good things about their spouses. What's the best one that you can think of? Hey, I was hanging out with some friends, and this one spouse said this about the other. What's the best compliment you've heard recently? I'm going to tell you mine. Big surprise, right? I heard this. And this was a godly couple, and so there was a basis for trust. But one of the spouses said, you know, I didn't always understand some of the decisions my fellow spouse made, especially in relation to our children. They would do things, and it was right, but I really had to have faith. I didn't understand their reasoning completely, but I trusted them. And I thought, man, I want somebody to say that about me someday, that they can say, man, I'm not sure I understand why you're doing this, but I have complete faith that you're doing the right thing, and I trust you that you're saying that. I mean, what an incredible compliment. Abraham knows that God has provided in the past. And he says God will provide in the future. But Abraham, he is at the limits of his understanding. God is going to bless me, and he's going to bless the world through Isaac, this specific son. And now he's going to take Isaac away. How is that going to work? Be turning over to Hebrews 11. I was at the mechanic of all places. It was just this past week, Hebrews 11, verse 19. And there was a woman at the counter, and she was saying, you know, 8 months ago I was at the hospital, and the doctors brought me back to life. I was talking to this lady. I wasn't talking, I was overhearing. She had died, and they had brought her back to life. Now, have you ever seen someone brought back to life? I've never seen that. I've never been in the emergency room when that happens. I've only heard about it when I've been dropping my car off to get fixed. Hebrews 11:19. Abraham reasoned that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I've never seen someone brought back to life. I don't know if you have, but do you think Abraham had ever seen someone resuscitated? I'm pretty sure this is pre-defibrillator days, right? Now, having faith is not saying, I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to check my brain at the door. I don't need any understanding. In fact, faith is when you are at the limit of understanding, right? Abraham, I mean, think about how crazy this was. God has provided in the past, and the only way I can see God provide in the future is if he brings my kid back from the dead. I've never seen that. No one else has ever seen that in my day. But that's the best that I've got. Now, you've been there, haven't you? You know, everyone in here knows, God has provided for you in the past. And yet, you could get a phone call, something could happen. I mean, I hope it doesn't, but something could happen to you today, and your first thought is, oh, I don't think this is going to work out. I mean, I know God's provided for me in the past, but I don't know how he's going to do it this time. You've had those moments, haven't you? You have this giant body of evidence, and it takes one little event, and it obscures all of that proof that God has given you. Faith is not afraid of understanding, nor does faith stop when understanding reaches its limit. We may not always understand how God is going to work things out, but Abraham marches forward having faith that God will make this happen the way it needs to. God will provide. Let's go to verse 11, back to Genesis 22. One more statement here. Maybe Abraham had thoughts of, is God going to use me anymore? And he says, here I am, God, I'm available. Abraham says, I'm going to go and I'm going to worship, and he knows how much that's going to cost him. He has a very faint idea of how God is going to provide for him in the future, and yet when asked, he says, God is going to provide. Genesis 22, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The story it's incredible to me. Many fathers, sadly, have lost their children. But then it was God, the unchangeable, inscrutable will of the Almighty God. It was his hand that took it. Does that make sense? Many fathers have lost children, and yet in their case it is God who has made that decision. Not so with Abraham. A harder test was reserved for him, and Isaac's fate was placed along with the knife in Abraham's hand. I don't understand this story, but Abraham did not doubt. He knew it was God the Almighty who was testing him. He knew it was the hardest sacrifice that would be demanded of him, but he knew also that no sacrifice is too severe when God demands it, and he drew the knife. I don't understand why God has that. I mean, I understand that Isaac was the dearest thing to Abraham, but I struggle with understanding why God would ask a father to do this. But two things I do know. One, God makes a unique request of Abraham to test him in his priorities. And two, what a relief it would have been. I mean, this is a fact. God spared Abraham from taking his own son, did he not? I mean, in his mind, Abraham was already there and he'd already did it and he didn't doubt. But God spared Abraham, and God spared Isaac, giving them so much in return. This is Mark 10:29 stuff. Turn over to Mark 10. Faith is hard to explain, and so in our recent sunset class, one of the conclusions was that's why God gives us so many stories, because faith can be hard to understand. And so we need examples of men. Mark 10, verse 29. Now listen carefully to these words. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Having faith in God will cost us everything, as it cost Abraham everything. And yet, what does God say? A hundredfold, he will provide the things that we have given up, along with persecutions as well. And we need examples like Abraham showing us of men and women and families willing to do that. People willing to love God with all of their heart. Examples of men who are willing, and maybe more so, examples of a God who is willing to sacrifice for us. Because what Abraham was ultimately spared from doing, God himself did with his own son. And God will always go farther in sacrificing and loving and caring for us. What relief that must have been when Abraham last said, Here am I. By faith, Abraham overcomes these perilous and perhaps discontented thoughts and turns each of these obstacles into a stepping stone. He says, "Here I am, God, I'm available." He says, "My worship to you, I know, is going to cost me. I'm going to trust you even when my understanding is at the limit." And in joy and relief, he found out that we would all be spared by God. And so let's conclude together. Some final thoughts. Faith teaches us contentment in all circumstances. Faith teaches us to recognize what our priorities are and to act upon them in all circumstances. I mean, what's the best sleep that you have ever got? This isn't a mattress commercial. I mean, when do you sleep well? I mean, sometimes I sleep well after I've gotten something really awesome because my life seems content. But truly, I think I sleep the best when my beliefs have been tested and I have lived up to that and I have no regret. To sleep knowing that our actions live up to our beliefs. But even when we do fall short, that there is forgiveness. Faith teaches us to refute the lies of discontentment. I don't know if you can read that. Discontentment screams to us, "You deserve better," when really we don't deserve better than what we get. And yet what discontentment whispers and hopes that we don't understand is that God is not giving you what you deserve, because what we deserve from God is much worse than we get. Now the temple where David said, "I'm not going to give worship that doesn't cost," or Mount Moriah, where David was there on Mount Moriah, and also where Abraham was in giving Isaac. That's the same place where the Jewish temple was set. The Jewish temple. You see how rich this site is? The statement of David, the sacrifice of Abraham, the temple of the Jewish people. And each day, it was a reminder of the unpaid debt to one another and to God because of their sins. They'd look up at this temple and they would say, "Wow, we have a huge outstanding debt." And yet it was also a reminder that God was not giving them what they deserved, but he was forestalling their punishment until the coming of his Messiah and his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave what? That he gave his only begotten Son, doing away with the temple by his own sacrifice. His unconditional love awaits our voluntary response in faith. And so surely, as we go throughout this week, we can find a part of each day where we can, whatever's going on, we can say, you know, if I'm in Christ, I'm better than I deserve. On our worst day, if we're in Christ, we can say, I'm better off than I deserve. And if you're not in Christ, oh, it's so close. It's so close. Find somebody and talk with them. Respond at the invitation or respond to one of our elders or one of our ministers. And we can also thank God at the end of each day, saying, thank you for not giving me the thing I deserve and yet loving me unconditionally. What a powerful story. We thank God for Abraham and pray that he would allow us to have but a mustard seed of that kind of faith. Bruce has a song. Let's all stand and sing together.